Good morning, North Mountain. I am Sam. If this is your first time, I'd love to welcome you. If you do not have a Bible with you or do not have one, there are blue Bibles underneath your seats, and that is our gift to you. Please feel free to take that home with you. If you are in the blue Bible, we are going to be on page 458. If you are in your own Bible, it is Esther 9, 20 through 32. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews in all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far. He ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year because during those days, Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. They were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and of sending gifts to one another and to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the practice they had begun, as Mordecai had written them to do. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, an Agagite, the enemy to all of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. He cast the pur, that is, the lot, to crush and destroy them. But when the matter was brought before the king, he commanded by letter that the evil plan Haman had devised against the Jews return on his own head, and that he should be hanged with his sons on the gallows. For this reason, these days were called Purim, for the word pure, because of all the instructions in this letter, as well as what they had witnessed and what had happened to them. The Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life, and their memory will not fade from their descendants. Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote this second letter with full authority to confirm the letter about Purim. He sent the letters with assurances of peace and security to all of the Jews who were in the 127 provinces of Kingdom of Ahasuerus in order to confirm these days of Purim at their proper time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had established them, and just as they had committed themselves and their descendants to the practices of fasting and lamentation. So Esther's command confirmed these practices of Purim, which were then written into record. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sam. How are we doing this morning? Christine's great. Always great, Christine. We're in the book of Esther. My name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. I get to close out this book. Just to catch you up, it's been an interesting book. It's been a good ride. But here's the general sense of what this book is about. In 924, it says, you don't have to turn there. Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is lots, to crush and destroy them. Pur, that is lots. And then at the end, we make this celebration called Purim. Purim. Jews are actually celebrating that holiday today as we speak. And that's what we get to study in this book. Here's what Esther has had us wrestle with. Who's the one casting lots on how life happens? Does Haman have the control to cast lots? Think of rolling dice. To decide the outcome of situations, namely the destruction of the Jews in this book? Or is there somebody higher, more powerful, more good, who is casting the lots, who is in control of everything, your story, right down to your deepest pain point? Is there a God in control? The Christian answer is emphatically yes. As I've been reading this, this psalm came into my head. It's my favorite psalm, but it's not the part that I always recite. I always say, Psalm 16 is my favorite verse. In your presence is fullness of joy. It's a beautiful, it changed my life. But this is also in Psalm 16. And as I've been preparing to wrap up Esther, here's what it says. The Lord is our chosen portion and our cup. He holds our lot. The lions have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. Esther is a book about people casting lots, determining decisions about people, real people in real places. And never once is God's name mentioned, but we read Psalm 16, and we Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ say God holds our lot. We have a beautiful inheritance. We have pleasant lines, pleasant boundaries, because God has ordained our good, and he will accomplish everything he says he will accomplish. And Esther has been a walk through the reality that God is in control, even when it doesn't look like he is. So here's how I want to end this. I'm going to teach the passage a little bit, but I just want to wrap up with what did I learn in Esther? Hopefully you learned some of the same things. If not, We got some talking to do, but seven things that the book of Esther has taught me as a pastor, as a preacher, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if you're a note taker, my wife is a ferocious note taker, so she has her pen out and she is waiting for the first slide to give her first point so she can lock and load in. Here it is. Here's the first thing I learned. Our Christian faith is historical. Like, what does that mean? Go to chapter 9, verse 1. This is going to seem like a boring point, and it may be. I'll flesh it out. Here's how chapter 9 starts. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews actually gained mastery over them. So all the mastery reversal stuff is not what I want. It's the very first part. Now in the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, wherever you turn in scripture, it's talking about something that has happened in history. I was bored to tears as a student in history class. I never liked any history classes ever. I never read a book that I can remember other than Oral Hershiser biography. Most of you don't even know the old Dodgers picture. I remember reading that, but I did not read. I didn't care about history. Why? Because in my mind, I was the center of the universe. And then at 18 years old, I become a Christian, and I fall in love with reading. I knew how to read. I just didn't read before that. And I fell in love with history. Why? Because I was no longer the center of the universe. God was writing history. And there's not a single man or woman on this planet, deceased or living or to come, that is not written into the story by God himself. We have a his in this book represents that. God has written himself down into history. And as we go to this book, we're talking about real people, real places. The 12th month, an actual month, in an actual place, Persia, with actual people, Persians and Jews. This is real. This is history. This is dependable. Not all religious foundations are like this. Why is this so important? Because we can trust. We can trust what the Bible is saying because it's not getting pulled out of somebody's mind. Or heart. It's God, centuries, writing down his story through different people, different languages, on different continents. And it's all the same story tracing towards the hero, Jesus Christ. It is a historical book. Not all people claim that. I'm over listening to a conversation at my son's game Saturday morning, and it's a gal talking about Libras and whatever, that all that stuff. And I'm like, I need to go talk to her about this. And all I can think of saying is something rude, so I'm like, I should hold it a second. But I want to say, that's ridiculous. And my point is, why are you believing something that's like existing up in the clouds? There's no like on the groundness. We have an earthy, rooted, on the ground, flesh and bones, faith. Esther, I've loved preaching. Two reasons. It's a story that just tells itself. But then the other reality is it's a true story within a greater true story that God has given us to know him, not up in the clouds, not just in our feelings, but in history. We get to encounter real historical people. I wrote this down for us. This book does not record everything, but it does record everything we need to know God if you don't know him, life if you don't have purpose, and eternity if you want to spend all of eternity with him. This has everything you need for that, and that's enough. And it's a history book, and Esther has proved that over and over again. Here's just a thing that I've thought about. Some religions just seem like, what? Hokey, kooky. And some of you are thinking, like, you're hokey, you're kooky, you're teaching about some savior guy who said he went to a grave and then rose from. Okay. Here's some dangers I see with this reality that Christianity is a historical faith. Other traditions, worldviews, religions have latched on to the history of Christianity and then diverged in heretical ways. Here's three I can think of. Islam. Jesus is a character in the Islam story. He's a prophet, a very important prophet. He just doesn't die on a cross for the sins of the world, and he's not God. We are not the same with Islam. We track in a lot of the chapters, Abraham, I'm tracking. Jesus, you say, is what? We're off. Mormons. Some of us have Mormons, friends, and family. they use the same language. They kind of use this, and they have another book. And they say a lot of the same things, except they diverge. Who do you say Jesus is? He's just a God. No. Back that train up. They diverge, but it latches itself to the same story. That's why it's difficult to talk with Mormon friends and family sometimes, because you're like trying to figure out what is being said by the words we're using. And here's the other one. Secular progressivism. You're like, what is that? It's basically the world we live in. A secular world, a godless world, not giving God credit, and progressive. We're getting better. We're actually moving towards a better world. Elon Musk is going to take us to Mars, and it's going to be great, folks. Where does that come from? The Enlightenment, which was a very Christian thing. They started to read the Bible and then other books, and then humans do what humans do. If you have kids, you see this in your house. They start to take credit for that which they should not take credit for. We did this. Whoa. And now we have a world of people who love Jesus as a moral example of love and tolerance. Yet they strip him of his divinity, his lordship, and the fact that he came to die for sins. That's most of our neighbors. That's most of our coworkers, is some version of that. But they all start in the story some way, shape, or form, and then veer very harshly off. We have a historical faith. Those of you who are trying to figure out what Christianity is, this is true. And God's telling a story. And he doesn't stay up in the clouds. He comes down on earth and he has kings like Xerxes and little Jewish girls like Esther invited, involved, and key characters in his story. That's the first point. Here's the second one. Our Christian faith is full of flawed heroes. If you've been tracking, you know what I'm saying. If this is your first time, I just want to catch you up. Who is Esther? Who is Mordecai? Those are the two key characters in this book. Go to chapter 9, verse 29 through 32. Let's get a little Esther summary. Chapter 9, verse 29 through 32. Bless you. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim, which is being celebrated today, which is crazy, should be observed at their appointed season as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them. Stop right there. Who is Esther? She is the queen who rose to power in a foreign land, and now she's passed an edict where a national holiday gets started on her watch. And it's lasted for 2,500 years. She's amazing. Who's Mordecai? Go to chapter 10, verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, and he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Who's Mordecai? He's the most popular Jew. He's second in command in the Persian. Case closed, story over. There's Esther, there's Mordecai. But if you've been here for any length of time, you're like, whoa, hold on a second. Because as you watch these characters, they're not always clean, proper, or faithful Jews even. Esther, she enters the story as this, the prettiest girl around, period. She's a Jewish girl who has stuffed her Jewishness for reasons the Bible doesn't fully unpack. What is she? Is she a faithful Jewish follower in a foreign land, or is she just a pretty face? She starts off as a pretty face. And then you watch her, and she stuffs it even more, and then problems hit, and the Jews are going to be attacked, and she stuffs it more, and she tells her uncle, hey, let's make this go away. And then something clicks in her, chapter 3, chapter 4, she's like, I'm going to do something, and she starts to address the king and starts to make her move to help save the Jews. But all along the way, she's complicated. It's not a clear cut. This is the hero of the story. VeggieTales makes it very clean. The Bible does not. And I just want to show you, we're at the end of the story. Chapter 9. Is there going to be a bow put on Esther as here she is, the queen, the hero? Esther, let's read together. Chapter 9, verse 11. Is that baby shark over there? And that very day, so they had done their due diligence to save the Jews and do what needed to be done, mainly a military defeat. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. Okay? Xerxes. And the king now says to Queen Esther in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish, Esther? He's asked this before. It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. Pause right there. The Jews did what they needed to do to save themselves. They fought the battle they needed to fight through Esther's work and Mordecai's work. The king asked her, Queen, what do you want now? Here's some options. I want peace in the kingdom. Our people are a small people. God has always been more gracious with us than we deserve. He's given us mercy upon mercy upon mercy. I'd like to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's my final word as queen. Esther, verse 13, here's her response. What does she ask for instead of what could be asked for? Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. There was an edict in place, a 24-hour time for war to be able to happen, for the Jews to protect themselves. Esther, what do you want? I want to extend that warranty a little bit. I'd like some more bloodshed on my watch. And then let 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king, as he's done this whole time, he says yes to his wife every time. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And then we get to chapter 10, and story's over. How do you view Esther, in light of all we've seen? Here's what's frustrating about the Bible, about life, about me, about you. We're very complicated. And it's like our life is endless B-roll footage that we kind of like to put the pictures up, like, this is me. No, that's you like 30 pounds ago, my man. This is you, B-roller. See that thing flopping out of that cart? Yeah, that's you. Whoa, that's... Who is Esther? Is she a hero? She's a flawed hero, I would say. Tarantino movies are my favorite. I watch them as often as I can. My oldest was born. We brought him home. First thing I did, Aubrey tried to get some sleep. I held him and watched the goriest of Tarantino movies. I love them. They're gory, they're ridiculous, they're outlandish, but the good guy wins and the bad guy gets destroyed in crazy ways. In the same token, Eastwood movies I can't stand for the most part. The Mule keeps getting recommended to me on Netflix. Well, you want to watch The Mule, Eastwood? I'm like, nah. Because you watch it and at the end, you're like, who was the good guy again? And the bad guy I'm kind of rooting for because of his backstory. And the good guy, he was... We're like an Eastwood movie. Esther's like an Eastwood movie. I wish it was a lot cleaner. Like, obviously, here's the hero. And we just, here's the reality of being a Christian, is you're going to be surrounded by flawed disciples of Jesus. Some of those disciples might get to hero status in your mind through mentoring, through discipleship, through parenting you, through grandparenting you, through just loving you, through whatever. But they will still be flawed heroes. I will let you down. Your parents have and will continue to let you down. Your number one mentor in your life at some point will let you down. We're all flawed. We don't have a book that says, here's the hero. Here's the way to become a hero. It's here's the way a sinner gets better by grace. That's the reality of being a Christian. Now, just personal, like, how this fleshes itself out in my life. Because if you're like me, you protect yourself from people. And you put up boundaries, and you're like, I'm just not going to get hurt by people. So being a pastor, you got to always be like, yeah, I got to open myself up to relationships, even though I know some of these are going to hurt me. It's the same with the Christian faith. You don't look for the perfect option. You choose faithful people to follow, and they will be flawed, and they will show their flaws in childish ways that aren't that big a deal, and terrible ways that crush you. But that's the faith we have. There's one hero in this story, and he's not found in this book. You got to keep reading. Here's the third thing. Our Christian faith has always faced opposition. This whole book is about destroying the Jews. Who started this? Haman. Go to chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is lots, to crush and to destroy them. Who is the enemy in this book? Haman. What is Haman? He's an Agagite. What is an Agagite? Well, Agagites come from the Amalekites. You're still not helping me, Josh. You just said two things I've never heard. Agagites is a group of people that came from the Amalekites. Why is this important? The Amalekite story is this. When the Jews were rescued by God from Egypt in slavery, he takes them out of that to the promised land. The first people to attack the Jews are the Amalekites. And this little feud continues on, and we see it now here at Esther. There's always opposition to God's people. We are not Jewish, most of us. A lot of us are Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. We still have the same dilemma. We face opposition everywhere. Here's all I would say. Try to make sure your mindset is one of every time you wake up, take a step, make a move, get on a screen, go to work, do anything in this world, you are on enemy opposition territory. We are the visiting team, Christians. That's what the Bible makes abundantly clear. And this book just shows God's people have always had opposition. That's just how it works. Now, that's not very encouraging. I didn't say I was going to be encouraging necessarily, but it's true. If you don't want the opposition that comes from being God's people, well, then don't be God's people. Leave Jesus on your shelf. Put your faith aside and say, I'd rather be the one that can fit in than be the one carrying my cross, is the description Scripture uses. Like I'm a parent of young folks. It's a scary world. We just signed off on sex ed stuff for our kids in public school. Gasp, I'm leaving the church. We can talk after. There's always stuff that I'm fighting against. But here's what I think a lot of people think maybe is an option. Well, I'm just going to stay in Christian spaces. Church? And then I got a Christian school, I'll be over here, or a Christian co-op, Christian grocery store, that doesn't exist. Well, I'll just have my groceries delivered so I don't have to deal with that pagan world out there. And sure, be a good protective parent. But if you don't teach your kids how to live in a world where opposition is coming for them, you've missed the point of Christian discipleship. We are always the visiting team until our hero comes back one day in the clouds to set up his kingdom here on earth once and for all. That day hasn't come yet. So I'm the visiting team, and so are you. And we see it here in this book. Here's the fourth thing. Our Christian faith is always, 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 let me say it one more time, always tempted into assimilation and compromise. That was the question that was throughout this entire series, is how do we live in an assimilated and compromised culture? Esther is a Jewish girl. She's living in a Persian world. She's the foreigner. She does not embrace her Jewishness early on in this story. Instead, she stuffs it. And she's like, it's better to be a Persian than to be a Jew. I'm going to live a Persian life. None of us have to make the decision between Persian reality or Jewish reality. But we have to make the decision, faithfulness to Jesus or ease and comfort and assimilation and compromise in the world that God has placed me. Whether you're a college kid or a senior citizen, we're all making those decisions. We put our flag in the sand, and day by day, we have to make that decision over and over and over again. Here's a question to get at the heart of where you're at with this. Here's a question to ask yourself. What am I known for? In home, my neighborhood, work, school, English class. What am I known for? What am I known for? Like, ask yourself. Well, I'm the funny guy. I'm the girl that really likes boys. I'm the smart one. I'm the successful one. I'm the stoic, non-emotional one, unlike these emotional goons over here. In what environment are you the faithful Christian one? That's not just something you say in your heart, but is expressed through how you live and speak and listen and interact. Esther's problem was one of assimilation and compromise. It was easier to assimilate and compromise than to be faithful, and that is still a tension here today. The Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion. What's he walking around looking to do? To destroy you. You're like, Chris said this is a solid sermon. I don't know. How does Satan seek to destroy you? Through deception. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're in your 20s, whether you're the most successful business person in this room that I'll ever meet, whether you're a counselor with every degree known to mankind on how you can help other people, there is a Satan who is roaring around seeking to deceive you. What's his deception look like? A lot of it looks like assimilation and compromise. In the book of Esther was a picture in watching someone leave that life of being okay being known as simply the pretty girl in the Persian kingdom to the queen who happens to love Yahweh and loves Yahweh's people. Are you being assimilated and compromised? The question we all ask, and the answer is yes. Now, I'm just going to come at some of you right now. An age breakdown. If you're under 40, I'm talking to you right now. Everyone else, you'd be like, phew, Carol, you're off. You've made your bed. The rest of us are making it. I'll tell you a sad story. My wife and I obviously love the church, love discipling people, love talking to people about Jesus. We love doing it in the context of marriage, especially early marriage a lot of times. So we disciple, mentored, all that. Talking with a couple who we've mentored, poured into around marriage. How's it going? It's great. Got a Tesla. Cool. What else? Got a puppy. Cool. What else? Oh, we're looking for a house, and there's a couple neighborhoods we really want. Cool. Anything else? Oh yeah, we started thinking about schools. Like, this is the story of a lot of you in this room. Like, I don't want my kids at that pagan school, so I got to figure out the school thing. Like, the best school. I want my kids to have the best school. Cool. Anything else? We got a trip coming up. Cool. Anything else? You guys found a church? No. You are being invited into the good life all the time. And it looks like cars and houses and keeping up with those around you. There is nothing wrong with having a nice car. I've got the vintage 2007 Nissan out there that you guys are all jealous of. But don't for what, and this is the other thing, just in the Christian subculture, young people can get really goofy and justify everything in the name of faith and mission and da da da. And just, Esther acted like a Persian. Are you acting like a Persian? Or are you acting like a faithful follower of Jesus? And it's not an easy cut and dry answer for each of us, but it's an awareness of the reality we live in. And in a church with a lot of young families on the up and up, just know it's a temptation you're all sitting in, stewing in, and it does not go away. And you could justify everything and leave faithfulness to Jesus on the table in pursuit of impressing some idiot down the street. Don't do it. Number 5, our Christian faith is led by a God who is often hidden. This is the point of the story, so I won't spend much time on here. But at the beginning, I said, some of us are in an Esther season. all of us would prefer an Elijah season. I named my oldest son Elijah after a guy in this book. He encountered God in personal, powerful, and miraculous ways. God showed up in his life. Elijah prayed and God shows up. Elijah prays and God shows up in these powerful ways. Esther, here's what we get. We see God in what? Coincidence, random interactions, and godless decisions. And never once does God sign his name to any of it. You have to do the creative work as a Christian to find God's hand in the book of Esther. That is the exact same for our life. A lot of us have moved out of a season of abundance and God showing up into a dark, painful, hard season. And some of you are about to make dumb decisions to get out of the dark. You don't get out of the dark by doing dumb. You stay in the dark and you reach for his hand by faith and you stay in his word and you stay with his people and you find him when he's hidden and you come out the other side better, not worse, I promise. Romans 8 says, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, not the fun things. Not just this thing, not the new car, not the house thing, not the God things. All things are working together, but it's our job to do the work to find our faith in an Esther season. It's not easy. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Here's the next one. Our Christian faith is shaped by rituals. How does this book end? The lady first service is like, I'm so curious how this book ends. I'm like, I'm glad you didn't read ahead. Let me tell you, they have a party. That's what they do. Let's go read it together. Chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. And it's just fascinating that this is the day that our Jewish friends are celebrating this. Let's read it together. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar. When is that, you ask? Right now. And also the 15th day of the same year, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Go down to verse 26. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Lots. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter, what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves, this is interesting, and their offspring and all who joined them, so those who would convert to the Jewish faith, without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written in this book that we've been studying at the time appointed every year, this time right now, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, in every province, in every city, Phoenix included, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And 2,500 years later, our Jewish friends are still celebrating this, which was written here. That's fascinating. Here's a picture of one of our pastors, that's a good-looking guy, is Frank Switzer, Redemption Arcadia pastor, and they actually had a Purim celebration at their church. Not today. Not today. Not today, Haman. We have cookies out in the lobby. Lisa Benyon supplied them for us. There's cookies passed around in this holiday to celebrate this wonderful Jewish holiday. Beautiful. This holiday comes here. But here's the point I want to make to us Christians. Celebrations, festivals, intentional feasting or fasting by God's people shapes us into something. The Jews have been doing this for 2,500 years. You think they have stuff in their bones that they've gotten from Purim celebrations? Like, you could teach your kid, Haman bad, Mordecai good, God saves. That's this essence of Esther. You could go on a whiteboard, Haman bad, Mordecai good. Yahweh saves. Repeat after me, kids. Or you... I love it. Or you could throw a party and let kids dress up and give them cookies and celebrate and talk about Haman, bad. Mordecai, good. God saves. And that's what's been happening for thousands of years with Purim. Why? Because celebration shapes God's people. That is beautiful. However, I'm not Jewish, nor will I ever be Jewish. I don't want any of you to convert to being a Jewish person. I, full disclosure, want you to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And you could read this book of Esther as a Jew and celebrate and party and boo Haman when he's talked about in the story and celebrate and make noise with Mordecai and leave and never get to the best part of this entire book. I want to end on this. Here's what I'm left with in this book. Our Christian faith is centered on the most tragic and beautiful reversal any of us will ever know. Here's the reversal in the story, just to remind you of the story. Go to Esther chapter 7, verse 9. Here's what happens to Haman. Haman bad. Boo. Then Harbona, chapter 7, verse 9, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house." So he had made these gallows hoping to kill Mordecai. They're like, oh, there's what Haman made to kill Mordecai. They're 50 cubits high. And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. How does Haman end? He is killed on a cross for all to see. What about Mordecai? Go to chapter 6, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes." Oh, wait, let you get there. Chapter 6, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gates." What's Mordecai's treatment? "Leave out nothing you've mentioned, Haman." I like everything you said. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Haman hung on a cross. Mordecai placed on the king's horse, given the king's robes, and paraded through town saying, "This is the man that the king loves and delights." That is the reversal of the book of Esther, and it points to a much better, much more needed reversal for us in this room. In Esther, here it is. Haman gets a cross, Mordecai gets robes. What about in Christianity? Jesus gets the cross, and us followers of Jesus get the robes. I was all confidence, ready to talk to one of my neighbors the other day. Older guy came to help me out, as old guys do, with what I was missing in my attempt at manhood. I said, "All right, you know what you need? I hear some cones, because you got all this rock out here. If somebody's going to run it over, you really, youngster, you really need some cones." I'm like, "Thank you, sir." So all weekend I'm wrestling through. "All right, thank you for the protection of potential lawsuit on me. Can I give to you some eternal protection? How am I going to take this back to his house and bring up the gospel with him?" That's what I'm thinking through. I'm all stinky, got my trashy clothes on. I'm like, I'm just doing it. Put the cones over there, walk over there, and I never quite get to the gospel. He starts talking about his life and his kids, but we do talk about Jesus. And he said this, "I respect Jesus. I think everyone in this room respects Jesus." That's not the point. Demons respect Jesus. The point is to enter into the story and rather than boo Haman, see yourself as Haman in this story. Haman was an enemy of God's people. Everyone listen to me. If the scriptures are right, it says this about all of us in our rebellion against God. We are enemies, not of God's people, but enemies of God himself. And what must a perfect, righteous, good judge do? He must do something with the rebellion, the sin. The guy, same conversation, said, "I know I'm not perfect." Have you gone from, "I know I'm not perfect," to, "I am an enemy of God if I'm left to myself"? All of us are not perfect. That doesn't move the ball down the field at all. But as you read this story, it's a great Jewish story, but it points to the Christian story. Here it is. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I was born that way. My mom's in this room. She gave it to me. She's a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. And God, in his perfect justice, could just say, I'm going to let sinners sin. But he pursues us. He goes after us. And he takes care of the sin problem. How? Because he goes to the cross of punishment instead of us. And now I'm forgiven. Like, just in this room, there's stuff that you haven't shared with anyone. The Christian message is you could give that to Jesus, and he would take care of it for you, rather than stuffing it with whatever life you think you're going to escape from. You can be forgiven if you look to the cross and see Jesus as the one who took your sin from you. But then we don't just walk away from the cross as now neutral. God doesn't say, now go, I'm watching you. He says, here's your robes. And you're like, that's weird imagery. It's the Bible's way to say you are completely covered. Not by a neutral eye from your Father in heaven, but by adoration, affirmation, because you've been covered with Jesus' righteousness. He looks at you and he sees the perfection of Jesus. It's like your life book you gave to Jesus. He took it to the cross, done. Jesus turns around, gives you his life book. You put it on, and now all your sin is taken care of, and all of his righteousness is given to you. That is the reversal of Christianity. And as our Jewish friends celebrate today and boo him who was an enemy of God's people, do not miss the irony that the way they get out of that story into a better story is to not boo, but to join with him and say, that should be me. I'm a sinner. I'm no better than any of you. And I'm not just not perfect. I'm an enemy of God, and he has to do something with it. If you have not done anything with it, here's what you do. You place your faith in Jesus, and you say, I want to follow you, Jesus. And the forgiveness of the cross is given to you, and the robes of perfection are given to you, and now you get to strut through life knowing the King delights in you. Amen? Let's pray together. God, we love you. Thank you for Esther, a book of so many beautiful chapters, a story that is beautiful in and of itself to tell, but a story that is insufficient if left outside of the canon of Scripture. If this is just a story, it's a good story to tell, and it's a great story to tell kids, and it's a great story to center a celebration on. But if it's just a shadow of things to come, God, the thing that has come is far better. We have Jesus Christ now. And he went to a cross, not because of sin he had, but because of sin he was carrying for our sake. And he was punished completely, fully, sufficiently by you. And your wrath is no more. You only have delight. And the picture you give us in Scripture is like a father putting robes over his kids and smiling upon us, not because we enter this room with a lot of good or great decisions, but because we come to you, he who takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. So God, we love you. Let us not speed out of this moment of gratitude. Let us sit here worship you, God.